As we begin our study of the temporary gifts, we will turn our attention first to probably the most controversial of all of them, and that is the gift of tongues. And we will include with this the gift of interpretation of tongues. In our day, of course, the gift of tongues has become a real bone of contention among Christians. Over the last 15 or 20 years, we have seen what purports to be the gift of tongues move outside of the old line Pentecostal churches, and now we find it displayed in Baptist churches and Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches, Lutheran churches, even within the Roman Catholic Church. The question arises then, what is the gift of tongues? And is it still operative today? In order to deal with this gift at some length and using the depth of Scripture for our basis, we're going to attempt to ask and answer six basic questions, six crucial questions concerning the gift of tongues. And this unit and the next unit will be devoted to this subject. Question number one, what was the nature of the New Testament gift of tongues? Number two, to whom was the gift given? Number three, on what basis was the gift given? Number four, for what purpose was the gift given? And number five, is the gift extant today? And finally, number six, if not, what is the current phenomenon? If we can handle these six questions satisfactorily from Scripture and from present-day experience, then I believe we will know essentially what we need to know about the gift of tongues. Let's go immediately then to question number one. What was the nature of the New Testament gift of tongues? And I would direct your attention first of all to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, where we have the first historical occurrence of the New Testament gift of tongues. You will recall in context that the disciples have now seen Jesus ascend into heaven, and at his command they are waiting in Jerusalem in the upper room until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then, as Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts, when they had received this power with the coming of the Holy Spirit, then they would become witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So, in obedience to the command of the Lord, they are waiting in Jerusalem for this event. It's very significant the way Acts chapter 2 opens. It seems to be an innocuous statement, but it's actually very important. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The sense of this is that God had appointed a day on which he would accomplish this event. And the tarrying and the praying and the various exercises through which the disciples went during the 10-day period between the ascension and the day of Pentecost were not the cause of the events which occurred on this day. God had designed this day, the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, and therefore 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had ordained this day to be the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Therefore, this came at the appointed time, and it is incorrect to assume a cause-effect relationship between the activities of the disciples in the upper room and the events on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, it's always dangerous to assume a cause-effect relationship unless you have an absolute statement to that effect. I can recall when I was doing graduate work at New York University, one of my professors in the area of historical research kept telling us over and over and over again, if you establish a cause-effect relationship, or if you assume a cause-effect relationship when there is no absolute historical proof, that in itself would be grounds for rejecting your dissertation. Scholars look upon this as a very serious matter, assuming a cause-effect relationship when actually there is none, or when there is no evidence that there is one. In this particular case, the modern-day assumption that the tarrying and the praying of the disciples during the 10-day period brought down the Holy Spirit, this assumption is totally erroneous and is nowhere borne out by the statements of the text. So, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the day had arrived which God had appointed from eternity past, on which he would pour out his Spirit upon his church, they were all with one accord in one place. The place, incidentally, so far as I can tell, was the upper room where they had been gathered. There are some who feel that they were in Solomon's porch in the temple at this time, and some artworks and paintings have assumed this. But I rather think, from the context here, that they were still in the upper room. They eventually went to the temple, but I rather think that the events occurred in the upper room. But that's not the most important thing. Notice verse 2 now. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven, that is, divided tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The picture is a ball of flame. And from this single ball of flame, there are tongues, or extensions of flame, so that each extension was touching one of the disciples in the upper room. Take your hand and hold it out full, and assume that the palm and the major part of the hand is the ball of flame, and then each finger would represent a tongue of flame. And if you can imagine each one sitting upon one of the persons in the room, then you'll have the picture that is described here. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the word tongues in verse 4 is the Greek word glossa. This is the common Greek word for tongue. It is the exact equivalent of the English word, tongue. Now, if you will reflect, we use the English word tongue in two different senses. Sometimes we use it to refer to the organ of speech, which is in our mouth. But other times we use the word to refer to a language, such as in the statement, English is my mother tongue. Or there is a book put out by the Wycliffe translators, 2,000 tongues to go. And here, of course, the word tongue means language. Now, we understand this. We don't have any difficulty with it. That is precisely the way the word glossa is used in Scripture. And incidentally, that is the basic word from which we get the term glossolalia today. Glossa means tongue. Laleo means to speak. So glossolalia means tongue-speaking, and that is simply a technical way of referring to speaking in tongues. So we could very well translate this and be just as accurate. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Will you notice at the very outset that it is the Holy Spirit who controls this operation? It is the Holy Spirit which allows them, which empowers them to speak in these other languages. Now, the question arises immediately, what were these languages? Were they real, genuine languages spoken in the earth in that day? Or was this some sort of heavenly speech, some sort of ecstatic language? Well, in answer, in partial answer to our first question, what was the nature of the New Testament gift of tongues, I'm going to submit, first of all, that it was the ability to speak in a foreign language, not studied, not known in any regular human way by the speaker. And I believe that we can bear this out by noting the rest of this passage. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now you must recall that the Feast of Pentecost was one of the three great feast days when the Jews assembled in great numbers in Jerusalem. And therefore there would have been multiplied thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at this time. Not only the regular residents of Jerusalem, but the city would have swelled to several times its normal size, several times its normal population, by the influx of Jews, not only from Palestine, but as we see here, from all over the Roman world, for the great Jewish feast of Pentecost. And obviously, this partly explains why the Spirit of God chose this day for the day on which the phenomenon would occur, because there would be all of these people present. This was no accident. This was a part of the plan of God. Now notice, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now these nations are described a little bit further on in the text. Over in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, strangers of Rome, Cretes, Arabians, etc. So hardly a nation of the then known world was not represented on that day. Now we're told that each one heard the message of God in his own language. Notice verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, that is, this unusual, miraculous occurrence, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were astonished because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now the word language here is the Greek word dialektos. And of course, from this word we get our English word dialect. It is a synonym for glossa, even as dialect is pretty much a synonym for language or tongue in our day. Therefore, each person who was then present in Jerusalem heard the word of God spoken in the language which was his native language. Let's read on. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue?" This is again dialektos. So we could translate it, "How hear we every man in our own dialect or in our own language wherein we were born?" And then once again you have the rundown of all of these different places where they came from. And obviously there were various and sundry native dialects spoken in these various areas of the Roman Empire. Therefore, it seems beyond question that the gift of tongues, as it was introduced on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, was a speaking in foreign languages. And virtually no one disputes this. It was an ability to speak in a foreign language. Now, occasionally you'll hear someone say that this was not a miracle of speech, it was rather a miracle of hearing. And they liken this to something that occurs if you visit the United Nations, for example. If you've ever been to the United Nations and sat in the General Assembly or in the Security Council, you'll recall that you can put on a set of headphones, and then down by the side of the seat you can push little switches which will enable you to hear instantaneous, simultaneous translations of the speaker in English or French or German, so on. And therefore, even if you don't understand the language in which the current speaker is speaking, you can hear a simultaneous translation by a linguist up in a booth somewhere, which comes to you through these earphones. And therefore, even though the person is speaking in a single language, the people in the audience can hear him, in effect, in whatever language is most familiar to them. Now, there are some who say that something similar to this happened on the day of Pentecost, that Peter, or whoever happened to be speaking at the moment, spoke in a language known to him. But then each person there heard the message in the language which was familiar to him. Now, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that that's an erroneous understanding of this passage. Because the miracle, as it is described in this passage, is not a miracle of hearing, but rather it is a miracle of speaking. Because verse 4 makes it very clear that when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. It doesn't say that they began to speak in their own language and people heard them in other languages. Rather, they began to speak in other languages. So that's a misunderstanding of the text. Now, I think we can establish at this point that on the day of Pentecost, the first time that the biblical gift of tongues was exercised, it was the ability of these Spirit-filled disciples to speak in a language which they had not previously known, and which, from a human standpoint, they had no way of knowing. It was not a language which they had previously studied. It was not a language which was native to their own part of the world. It was just as if I should suddenly begin to speak to you in Mandarin Chinese. I've never studied that language. I have never been exposed to the language. I know virtually nothing about the language. And therefore, if I should begin to speak fluent Mandarin Chinese to you, that would be the type of thing that took place on this day. But there are people in the world today who understand Mandarin Chinese. And therefore, I would be speaking a genuine foreign language, understandable to people on the face of the earth who have grown up with that language. But it would be a strange language to me. It would be a miraculous phenomenon on my part because I've never studied that language. I have no human, secular means of understanding or speaking that language. Now, that is what took place on the day of Pentecost, I think without any question from the text. Now, of course, there are those who teach that this is indeed true, but that the language spoken in 1 Corinthians is a different language. Or the question boils down to this: is the language, is the gift of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the same gift of tongues which we find here in Acts chapter 2 and on through the book of Acts? It is surprising to me how many people think that the language is different and that the gift is different. Very frequently we hear people say, yes, in the book of Acts, and particularly on the day of Pentecost, there can be no question that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a real, genuine foreign language. But when you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, there the language spoken is not a real foreign language, but rather it is some sort of ecstatic, heavenly speech. Now, I believe that we can demonstrate that that isn't so. We will come back to this in another connection in a few moments, but just for the moment, I want you to notice that there are several things which constitute evidence that the gifts are the same. In the first place, the language that is used is the same. In both cases, you have the word glossa used. They spoke in tongues, glossa. Therefore, the terminology is the same. Secondly, I want you to notice the fact that Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, were very close. They were associated in their ministries, as you know. Now, even though the historical occurrence of tongues on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, comes in our Bible before 1 Corinthians, and before the events took place in Corinth, nonetheless, the book of 1 Corinthians was written before the book of Acts was written. In other words, when Paul wrote about the gift of tongues in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this took place several years before Luke wrote about the gift of tongues in Acts. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? The events in Acts chapter 2 occurred many years before the events in Corinth. But Paul wrote 1 Corinthians several years before Luke wrote the book of Acts. Now, the importance of that fact is simply this. Luke, being a disciple, a companion of the Apostle Paul, would hardly have written about a gift of the same exact name as the gift which Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians without meaning the same thing, unless he very explicitly differentiated between the two gifts. 1 Corinthians was already written, was already circulating among the churches at the time that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And yet, when he refers to the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, he uses exactly the same terminology that Paul used in 1 Corinthians, and he doesn't give the slightest hint, not the slightest indication, that we are to differentiate between the two gifts. That's a second line of evidence. There's a third thing, and this is very important, and we'll come back to this just a little bit later. We will find that the purpose of the gift was the same in both places. Notice here in Acts chapter 2, why did this phenomenon occur? What was the purpose that God had in mind? You say, well, it's fairly simple. He wanted people to hear the gospel in their own language. In other words, everybody has a right to hear the gospel spoken in his own language so that he can thoroughly understand it. I can recall hearing a speaker some years ago from one of the translation missions speak of the fact that the events on the day of Pentecost gave evidence of the fact that God wanted the Bible translated into every language in order that everybody might be able to hear the gospel in his own language. Now, I certainly am in favor of translating the Bible into all the languages on the earth, and I too think that everybody ought to be able to hear the gospel in a language which he can understand. But at the same time, I do not think that that is the point of the gift of tongues. As we will see in just a few moments, or perhaps in the next unit, the gift of tongues was not given as a translation tool. Everybody present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem could have understood what Peter and the others were saying in two languages already available. All of them, without question, would have understood Greek, which was the common language of the day, all through the Roman Empire. And furthermore, since these were Jews and proselytes, most, if not all, would probably have been able to understand the message in Aramaic as well, which was the dialect existing in Palestine at that day. Therefore, Peter didn't have to speak in a foreign language in order for the people to understand. They would have understood if he spoke in Greek. As a matter of fact, I have every reason to believe that when Peter gave his great address on the day of Pentecost, that he did speak in Greek. The tongues took place before that. The tongues took place to draw a crowd, as it were. I think the message was delivered in Greek. The purpose, as we will see in more detail, was in order that everybody might be astonished by the fact that they were hearing these Galileans speak in a language which they had no way of knowing. And that's very evident, as we will see. Now, that is precisely the same purpose which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And we'll come back to this also. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22. Paul says that the gift of tongues is to be a sign to them that believe not. That is the primary purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, since the purpose of the gift in Acts 2 is precisely the same as the purpose in Acts in the 1 Corinthians 14, because the terminology is the same, and because the authorship is so closely united together, Paul and Luke, I believe that there's absolutely no reason to assume that the gift in 1 Corinthians is any different from the gift in Acts. Now, I realize that there are a couple of unanswered questions here. What about the fact that Paul says over there that no man understandeth what they're saying? We'll come back to that a little later. But I do not believe that that negates what we are currently saying. Nobody in the church, nobody then present, understands it. As a matter of fact, if there hadn't been a great crowd of people from all over the Roman Empire present on the day of Pentecost, there would have been a lot of languages spoken on that day that nobody understood. Not because nobody on the face of the earth understood them, but simply because there might not have been somebody then present that understood it. So, I believe we have established the first point under number one. What was the nature of the New Testament gift of tongues? Number one, it was the ability to speak in a foreign language, a real, genuine foreign language, understood and known by people living on the face of the earth, but not previously understood and known by the speaker. Now, the second aspect of number one, what was the nature of the New Testament gift of tongues? I believe that it was direct revelation from God. Already here in Acts chapter 2, we pointed out in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that implies immediately that this was a totally supernatural gift, that the people themselves were not manufacturing this. There are some who teach that the gift of tongues is simply the ability to speak eloquently. Nothing could be further from the truth. This isn't eloquence. This isn't oratory. This is a miraculous speaking in a foreign language, not previously studied. And therefore, except the Holy Spirit should bring this about, it simply could not occur. Now, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to break into the middle of the chapter here, and we'll see other aspects of the chapter as we continue, but notice beginning in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 14. Incidentally, as we go into 1 Corinthians 14, you must go through your English Bible, and particularly if you have the King James, and strike out the word unknown every time it occurs. An unknown tongue. You have this back in verse 2 and so on, and you have it here in our present verse, in verse 14 and verse 13. You will notice that the word unknown appears in italics. That means that it does not occur in the original Greek text. It has been supplied by the translators. And sometimes the words in italics are good additions for the understanding of the text. In this case, however, the additions are a disaster. They simply are interpretations. They are not translations. Therefore, you should strike out the word unknown wherever it occurs in chapter 14, because this is not a part of the Greek text, and it is an incorrect inference drawn from the text. Therefore, we will ignore the word. Verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue," in a language, and that's our word glossa again, "my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." My mind is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding or with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now notice very carefully what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that there are two types of teaching, two types of ministries which a person might have in the local church. Number one, he might speak something which he understands, something which would be edifying to himself and to others. Or he might speak in the Spirit, meaning the gift of tongues here in context. But when he speaks in the Spirit with the gift of tongues, his understanding is unfruitful. In plain English, that means that when a person speaks in tongues, he doesn't know what he is saying. He does not know what he is saying. Now, I think that stands to reason when you consider the fact that he is speaking in a language which he does not understand. And we've already seen in Acts 2:4 that he is speaking by means of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings this about, and Paul says the same thing here. Therefore, it's not surprising that we're told that when a person speaks in tongues, he not only is speaking in a language which he doesn't understand, but his mind is bypassed. The language which he speaks comes directly from the Holy Spirit of God, and it does not pass through his mind, through his understanding. Therefore, he is simply being used as a channel through which the Spirit of God may speak to his people. He is simply lending his vocal cords, his speech apparatus, as it were, to the Spirit of God for direct transmission of the revelation of God to man. Now, I think this is borne out by the fact that as the chapter goes on here, Paul says that because this is the case, when you're in a local church, the gift of tongues then really isn't very edifying. It doesn't really mean a whole lot in the way of instruction, because the people there simply hear this foreign language being spoken, and if the people there don't understand it, and probably they wouldn't if they were all from the same area, then you have the exercise of a gift, but you don't have any edification. You don't have any profit resulting from the gift. And that's the reason that Paul says later on in the chapter here that there must be an interpreter. Notice down in verse 27, if any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, one at a time, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Now, the gift of interpretation of tongues was the divinely given ability to comprehend, to interpret, to translate what was being said by the person speaking in tongues and put that into a language understandable to the people in the particular local congregation. Going back to my original example again, suppose that I should stand up in a church meeting in my church and begin to speak in Mandarin Chinese. Nobody there would understand what I was saying. Even though I might be exercising the legitimate gift of tongues, nobody there would understand, and therefore nobody would be profited. Now, if there were someone there with the gift of interpretation of tongues, that would mean that he could take my Mandarin Chinese and translate it into English so that the people then present would know what I'm saying. But keep in mind, he is more than an interpreter, because he himself doesn't understand Mandarin Chinese either. He's not a Chinaman who was brought up in that language. Rather, he's a person also who doesn't understand it, but who now has the supernatural ability, the spiritual gift, of understanding it for the purpose of interpreting the gift. Now, I want you to notice that when you take the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation of tongues and put them together, then you have a means whereby God can speak directly to his people. And although it goes through a foreign language before it comes into the language of the people, it nevertheless becomes essentially the same thing as the gift of prophecy, which, as we will see when we study that, was the ability of a person to speak the Word of God directly in the language of the people. Now, the gift of tongues, because it had this sign significance, was intended not to be primarily used for giving information, but was to be used primarily to astonish people by its unusual nature. But when combined with the gift of interpretation, it ended up essentially the same thing as the gift of prophecy. That is, a person spoke in a foreign language, someone else with a gift of interpretation then translated that foreign language into the language of the people. But when you get all the way through you then have the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, spoken, revealed by God through these gifted men. Now I want you to let that sink in for a moment. If the gift of tongues, if the real, genuine New Testament gift of tongues is in operation today, as many claim that it is, then the Spirit of God is still speaking propositional truth to His church, just as much as He spoke through the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Peter, through the Apostle John, just as authoritative as the words of Jesus Christ Himself. And therefore, when a person speaks in tongues and someone else interprets it, that message, as interpreted, is just as authoritative, it is just as meaningful, it is just as final and valid for us today as the book of Romans or the Gospel of John. Now, this is a point which is frequently overlooked. You don't see a lot about this in the literature on the gift of tongues. We have even well-meaning, essentially accurate evangelical commentators and spokesmen who say, I don't really put much stock in the gift of tongues today. I really don't think that most of it is genuine and so on. But then so many of them add this loophole. But of course, I would not limit the power of God. If He wants to give somebody the gift of tongues, I'm sure that He can. And it may be possible that here and there are people with a legitimate gift of tongues. That is a very, very dangerous conclusion. If there is one person on the face of the earth today with the New Testament gift of tongues, then what he says when speaking in that gift is just as authoritative for us as anything in the inspired written Word of God. And really what we ought to do is get mimeographed copies of what he says and staple them in the back of our Bible, because that is a part of God's revelation to us as much as what Paul and Peter and Jesus himself said. Now this is a very, very significant point, which as I say is almost totally overlooked by most who look into this gift. The real, genuine New Testament gift of tongues was direct revelation from God. It was the Spirit of God speaking. The spokesman himself did not even know what was being said. And therefore, it was the Holy Spirit of God speaking. And as we've seen, the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. He is God Himself. He has all the attributes. He has all the knowledge of God. And therefore, what He speaks would be absolutely authoritative. Now, as we'll see in the next unit, that opens up all sorts of possibilities, doesn't it? That opens up a Pandora's box. As we say today, that opens a can of worms, which is very, very difficult to put the lid on again. Is it really possible that there are people all over the landscape today speaking with the same kind of divine authority that the apostles had in the New Testament? I believe that that's a very, very dangerous conclusion. And it means, in effect, that we do not have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Rather, we have the faith which was delivered to the saints and which is still being delivered to the saints. Now, the Christian church as a whole has concluded from the very early centuries that when the canon of Scripture was closed, that was God's revelation to man. And that our task now is to interpret it, to preach it, to proclaim it, to disseminate it. Not to add to it, not to improve upon it, not to extend it. Every cult has an extension of the Word of God. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the writings of Russell. The Seventh-day Adventists even have the writings of Ellen White, which are supposed to be as inspired as Scripture. The Christian Scientists have the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and so on. Every cult or every deviation from historic Christianity has some sort of a writing, some sort of material, which is considered to be just as inspired as the Bible. Now, I'm saying that when you come to the gift of tongues, as it is understood by many today, you have all the makings of another cult. Now, I'm not saying that it has reached that state with every group yet, but I'm saying that we now have the basis laid for another cult, because we have the basis laid for additional revelation, presumably. And that's the way virtually every cult has begun, with some additional revelation that God gave to some exalted leader. I believe this is dangerous. I believe it's unscriptural. And I believe that it opens the door to every kind of potential heresy. Now, and rather quickly, to whom was the gift given? This is question number two. To whom was the gift given? Actually, we've already studied this, so we're just going to mention it in passing. According to 1 Corinthians 12:11, and also verse 27 and following, the gift of tongues was given to those whom God chose. As we've already seen in previous studies, the Holy Spirit sovereignly decided who would have what gifts. And therefore, we have exactly the gifts that God intended us to have. And in the latter part of chapter 14, starting there in verse 27 and following, specifically Paul says that not all are to have the gift of tongues. So, if anyone says that the gift of tongues is something you can have if you will seek it, he is unscriptural. He is wrong. If anyone says that everybody ought to have the gift of tongues, he is wrong. He is unscriptural. Even in the New Testament, only some had the gift of tongues. Most did not. And therefore, even if it were extant today, we would expect some to have it, but not all. And those who do not have it should not seek it, because God gives spiritual gifts sovereignly as He chooses.